I'm not exactly sure how old I was. I think 15. But when I was 15, a friend of mine, he was actually the son of missionaries who just returned home, and my parents had asked me to come alongside him in a special way as he was dealing with being a third culture kid and dealing with this. And my friend was working on a construction job during the summer, and there was a very bad accident. Apparently his hand was severely mangled in the process, and he was in the hospital. And so I went to visit him, took the bus down, went into the hospital and visited him. And he told me that our mutual friend, a surgeon who was a friend of both of our parents, Ted Robbins, had just been in to see him. And he'd said to him, "Don, I'm pretty sure we can save your hand. We might need to amputate some of your fingers, but we're going to be able to save that hand." And I didn't know what to say. Ted Robbins had been in our house lots of times. He was someone I knew. I called him Ted, even though he was Dr. Robbins. He was close enough. I had been thinking about being a doctor. And he cared about the man. You mean he was going to cut off my friend's fingers? And somehow, in the ignorance of me as a 15-year-old, none of you other 15-year-olds are that way, but it just seemed, how could somebody cut off the fingers of somebody who was a friend? And I can remember thinking, I'm not sure I can be a doctor, even though that was sort of my intentional plan. How could you do that? Now, of course, it's obvious, the stupidity of my thinking. My friend Ted Robbins wasn't looking forward to cutting off Dodd's fingers. There was emergency measures needed to be taken. If those didn't heal properly, it would affect his whole hand, and ultimately there must be serious things that needed to be taken. But at that moment, the thought of doing something so drastic to somebody just set me back on my heels. And it wasn't the reason I didn't go into medicine. The Lord directed me in other paths. I started in university as a pre-med student still, even after all of that. But it was that failure to understand that sometimes dangerous conditions require hard choices. And there are emergency measures that need to be taken. Every doctor knows that. No doctor wants to amputate, but there's times that amputation is the only way in which this is going to be dealt with, or other radical procedures. If you have a business, you understand there are times when you have to look at somebody who you really love, who you really value, who has made a contribution, and say, "I'm sorry, we have to let you go." Because if you don't, the company itself may not be able to sustain itself. It's one of the challenges of life that sometimes you have to make hard choices to save something that is worth saving. Something needs to change in what is present. Well, that's where Ezra finds himself, in a situation in the life of the nation of Judah as they've come back, this small, embattled people. And because he's taught the word faithfully, it's uncovered a situation which threatens the very identity of the Jewish people as the people of God to live in a way that honors and pleases him. And all of that comes to a critical point in the last chapter of the book of Ezra. Now, I venture to say, as you open your Bibles and turn to Ezra chapter 10, this will probably be the only time in your life you hear a sermon out of Ezra 10, even if you live as long as our most prolonged ones. This is not a passage very often preached on, and we're not going to preach on every verse of it because there's 110 names in this chapter, and we're not going to go through all of those because I don't know how to pronounce 95% of them probably. But still, there's something here for us to think about and consider. So let's begin by reading, first of all, reminding ourselves of chapter 9 and verse 3, and then reading the first four verses of chapter 10 as we move into this passage. "As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled." And then it goes on to say in verse 6 that he begins to confess to the Lord. And from the rest of the chapter is his prayer of confession to the Lord. Now chapter 10, verse 1. "While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting him down before the Lord. And that's a present tense, which seems to mean he'd get up and throw himself down again in weeping before the Lord. Before the house of God, meaning the temple. A very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept themselves bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. We've broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there's hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let's make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandments of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise. And he apparently is speaking to Ezra now, because this is in the singular. Arise. For it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Okay, we'll come back to that in just a moment. This week, Union Theological Seminary posted a tweet. Now, you need to understand, Union Theological Seminary is in New York. It's a somewhat prestigious school. Back in the late 1800s, it led American Protestantism into liberalism. And in the 20th and 21st century, it has moved further and further off into this kind of whatever. It is marginally Christian in some mysterious way, but not truly. But here is what they tweeted this week. Today in chapel, we confess to plants. Plants, potted plants. They had a picture and they had a bunch of plants. Together, we held. This is so hard for me to read. I better trust. We hold our grief, joy, regret, hope, guilt, and sorrow in prayer, offering them to the beings that sustain us, these plants, and whose gift we too often fail to honor. What do you confess to the plants in your life? I must confess it was a question that had never occurred to me, but they got ridiculed for this. So in response to it, they explained further. Our community, and I'm quoting, confessed the harm we've done to plants, speaking directly in repentance. And they posed this challenge. If you're poking fun, we'd also ask you spend a couple of moments asking, do I treat plants and animals as divinely created beings? It made me want to rush out to my roses in the back there that Elizabeth had planted. I wasn't sure exactly how I should confess to them at that particular point. If it wasn't so utterly pathetic, it would be ludicrous and laughable. But serious people, graduate students, and you see the picture of them lining up so they confess to plants in front of us. I must confess that probably I should confess not to the plants, but by my mother for some of the vegetables she put in front of me. Rice pudding and cream corn come to mind for me personally. And I probably had some few things that I should confess to her when she made those offerings. I don't feel any need to go and confess to plants. We live in a strange society. Somebody said that if you don't stand for anything, you'll fall for everything. And that's, I think, where ultimately liberalism takes you in terms of theological liberalism, is that you end up having a ritual ceremony before plants rather than bowing before the Lord Jesus in glory and honor. Well, that ludicrous picture of confession stands in sharp contrast to the genuine picture of confession that we had in chapter 9. That as they stand in the presence of God, Ezra hears that the leaders and some of the religious leaders of his country are leading the way into having taking wives who are pagan wives. The issue isn't that they're foreign, we'll come back to this in a minute. But I want you to notice again as we get to verse 1, Ezra's response to this. Now remember who Ezra is. He is a man of status in Persia. He was secretary or scribe in some way to the king. He has enough status that the king has commissioned him, the most powerful man in the world, to serve as his representative, leading people back, giving them an enormous amount of money to come back and help rebuild and reestablish Jerusalem and Judah. He has dignity so that he can go to any of the officials around him and require whatever he wants, and he has a carte blanche to get whatever he wants. This is a man of the highest particular position. Maybe, this would be overstatement, but this is the kind of person who is in the presidential cabinet level as we think about it. And here he is in this primitive city just trying to rebuild itself, rolling on the ground in grief and in agony. Now he came with a commission in his own heart to study, to do, and to teach God's law. Chapter 7, verse 6 made that very clear. That was the passion on his heart. And he's done that faithfully for 4.5 months. And we noticed last week that this all occurs 4.5 months after he arrived. And as he's done that, it's exposed this sin and laid it open. And Ezra immediately recognizes that this threatens everything. This will destroy us as a unique people if it isn't dealt with surgically. And he feels the need for emergency measures. And in an Eastern way that's nothing like what we would respond to in that way, given our customs, he puts on this dramatic show of putting on mourning gowns and tearing out his hair and hair from his beard to show the grief that he feels. And he goes in front of the temple that's been rebuilt. And he sits there grieving and weeping, and people begin to gather. What's this representative of this Jew from Persia with all this power who's been teaching us the word? What's he doing acting like this? And he throws himself on the ground and he's weeping and he's groaning and he's carrying on in this way. And at different times you can hear this confession. But it's not one about, oh, what a terrible group of people they are, and scolding them or excoriating, oh, we've done these sins as we saw this last week. And his grief becomes contagious. Rather than pointing a finger at them, he's identifying with them, and they begin to feel shame and guilt. Now, shame and guilt have a very bad connotation in our modern world. Get over your guilt, get over your shame. But there's healthy shame. One of the problems in our society is people aren't ashamed of the things they should be ashamed of, and they feel proud of things for which they should feel shame. And there's a healthy shame, and this is Ezra leading the people into healthy shame and real guilt. Obviously, there's guilt trips that people can take, and there's nothing valuable about those. But there is genuine guilt before a righteous God, and they realize that God is rightfully angry at them. And this goes on for a considerable period of time, as the text tells us, until finally, in verse 2, a man named Shechaniah speaks out. We know nothing of Shechaniah for certain. There is a possibility because of his name and then his father's name and the tribe that he is the same person that's mentioned later in this chapter as a man whose father has married a foreign wife. We can't be sure of that, although the connection seems plausible. Whatever the reason, he speaks. And he speaks in such a way that apparently there's a kind of recognition that he's speaking what we need to hear. You notice what he does. He begins with declaring their guilt. We've broken faith with our God and have married pagan women. The issue here is not that they're foreign, it is that they're pagan. They are continuing to worship their foreign gods. We've married pagan women from the peoples of the land. And yet he's heard in Ezra's prayer something of the grace of God, that he's not dealt with them according to their sins, and he's forgiven and he's been gracious to them. So even in the midst of this guilt and this shame and this recognition, he breaks out, but God being who he is and what he's shown in the past, there's hope in spite of this. We know what God's done in the past. But he says confession isn't enough. We've confessed our sin and we acknowledge our sin, but we've got to take action. Confession without action to change is self-deception. And so, if the problem is these illegal marriages, then we need to take drastic action. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God. Now, all of this was because they were a covenant people, so it's, in a sense, renewing their covenant before God, that we're going to be who God calls us to be and in right relationship to him. Let's make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord. So apparently Ezra had said something about this in the middle of all of his grieving. And let it be done according to God's law. So we've got to deal with this. We've got to do something drastic. We can't let this continue. The only way we can resolve is people not only have to confess their sin, they've got to turn from their sin, and that means taking drastic action against what's going on. And then he says to Ezra in the midst of this, lead us. It's your task. You have the authority. Artaxerxes is giving you authority. You've got moral authority because of the way we've responded to you. That's how we need to deal with this. Now, let me just pause here and just clarify what's going on, because we talked about this last week, but it's very important. First of all, the issue is religious. It's not racial. It is because these people are pagans, still involved in their pagan worship and their pagan practices. Back in chapter 6 and verse 21, I don't know whether we looked at this last week. I don't remember right now. But there's an interesting verse talking about how they dealt with this in the past. It talks about this great Passover celebration. And it says in chapter 6, verse 21, it was eaten by the people of Israel who'd returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship Yahweh, the God of Israel. So people who turned from their pagan gods and began to worship Yahweh, the God of Israel, like Ruth did when she came back from the land, and like Rahab did when she came back into the people of Israel with her life in Jericho, and she married into the family, was ultimately the family of the Lord's. They turned their back on idolatry. So the issue isn't that they're foreign, it is that they are pagan. Are you tracking with me here? Now, the other part is, this is a clear violation of the Word of God. And last week we read Exodus chapter 34, Deuteronomy chapter 7. There is no doubt that God prohibited these kind of marriages in the first place. They were legal in terms of the practice of the time, but they were unbiblical in a particular way. It's interesting here, and I don't want to get into this in a significant way, but as I was thinking about it, I couldn't help but think about the practice of homosexual marriage in all our culture. It is legal, but it is incredibly unbiblical in a particular way. So if you're thinking of some kind of parallel, it would be someone who perhaps is involved in that kind of marriage relationship, and they're either someone who's wandered away from what the Bible teaches as a supposed Christ follower, or someone who's not a Christian and they come into that situation. How is that to be dealt with? And so here's the situation. And the answer from Ezra and the others in the light of this is because this situation is perilous. It is disastrous. And I think if you asked Ezra, why are you feeling so strongly about this? He would have turned and said, have you read Solomon? Have you read 1 Kings 11? You remember what Solomon did? He first of all married the daughter of the Pharaoh in Egypt. Then he married others. Then he built altars from them. And then they turned his heart away from the Lord. And that led to civil war and the breaking up of our nation. So Solomon's example, among others, is an indication that this is a serious matter. Now, when you move into an area like marriage and family and children and all of those kinds of things, you're dealing with highly electrified emotional issues. But Ezra determines he's going to make the choice. Now, let me just make some parallels here. The Bible is clear. Christians are to marry Christians. Paul says it succinctly in chapter 7, verse 39. He's talking about a woman who's been widowed, but the principle applies larger. She can marry whoever she pleases, only in the Lord. So she's free to marry anyone she pleases, but it has to be in the Lord. And as you think about this statement, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, that thing. So the clear biblical teaching is that you are to be married to a believer. But suppose you become a believer in a relationship like that and your partner isn't. Or suppose you come to realize you've entered into marriage and you shouldn't. What does the New Testament say about that? 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says the believer doesn't have a right on that basis to break the marriage. If the unbeliever wants to stay with him or her, is to keep the marriage. Because God may work to reach your children through that and him through that. They're sanctified through that. But if they leave because they can't put up, and that was the major problem in the New Testament, was that these were new converts. And a woman would come to faith, a man would come to faith, and their partner wasn't necessarily within them. And Paul says, if they're content to stay, but you're not required to if they want to leave. You don't need to hold on to the marriage for whatever. So the context in the New Testament's different than this, but this is the way they dealt with it. Okay, tracking with me at this point? So now we come to verse 5, and we come to the next stage of what is going to happen. So Shechaniah has challenged Ezra to take charge. But Ezra knows that if this is from him, imposed top down, it will not have the impact that it has if it's coming from within. He has authority. He has authority from the king of Persia. He can do this. But in verse 5, you see the wisdom of the man. And in verse 6, you see the integrity of the man. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites, and they were among the problem people in this, and all Israel take an oath they would do has been said. And they took the oath. Now, the interesting part of this, he made them publicly take an oath in the name of God that they would do this. He bound them publicly, so if they didn't follow through, it would now be blasphemy. But he's put it in their hands. It's your job to deal with this. And then in verse 6, then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness, the unfaithfulness of the exiles. Apparently, this is a chamber that was in the temple that was built. We know that there were some of them in that particular way, and he goes in. And what I want you to notice, and it becomes important, is he responded the same way in private as he did in public. He hadn't been putting on a show in front of everybody. He goes in and he's grieving and fasting and mourning over what is going on there, staying up all night, pouring out his heart before God. And that's crucial for a leader. If a leader is one thing in public and another thing in private, then there's a basic inconsistency in that and a hypocrisy at the bottom of it, that he preaches one thing and he lives another. And it's tempting to find illustrations of that, and I'm going to stay away from it at this particular point. Now, verse 7. A proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. So they're taking this seriously. You got 3 days to get here. Now, Judah was pretty small at this point. They've just come back. They're just hanging on in the land. There's about 50,000 of them. And they call them to a formal, solemn, national meeting of all that could come. And you've got 3 days. And just to make it clear that we're dealing with this seriously, you lose all your property rights if you're not here. And you lose access to the temple and access to be considered a Jew, a member of the Israeli thing. This is the most drastic kind of action they could say. You've got to show up. Everything's on the line in this particular way. And you can imagine that that had the effect of drawing people. And so we get to verse 9. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th day of the month, December 19th, 458. So it's December, and we know what December can be like in Southern California. It can be marvelous, or it can be miserable in terms of relatively cold. Now, what Californians call miserable is called summer in Canada. But nevertheless, the reality is it would be cold and wet, and that's exactly what, or could be cold and wet. And it says, the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. So they gather and they sit on the ground, and the rain is pouring down upon them. The expression is that these were heavy rains. And so some kind of strong downpour in that particular place. And the emotion of this and the recognition that this is serious business. We've never been through anything like this. And the recognition that God's hand of judgment was on them if they didn't deal with this, but also the horizontal relationships they had, and they were all involved in it. And Ezra stands in the middle of this, and so we have in verse 10. Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you've broken faith, meaning with God, and married pagan women, and you've increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to Yahweh, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the pagan wives. So there's the hard demand. You are under God's hand of judgment. You're increasing guilt. You already know what it's like to be under the hand of God because you're the people who've come back, or the ancestors of the people. You're taken away captive to Babylon. God is serious when he shows wrath. The only way here is to deal with the sin and deal with the change, the need to change. I can't tell you how many times I've had somebody come into my office and say, my marriage is in real trouble. Because they're coming to me. They were often men. A lot of the women went to Elizabeth, and she had the other side of these kind of conversations. And I was doing things I never should have done. I never should have done this. How do I get my wife back? They're willing to acknowledge the gift and said, I confessed what I've done. Although usually when you push it a little harder, have you confessed all you've done? Often there tended to be more. But what they were interested in was, how can I avoid the consequences of my sin? How do I minimize the consequences of what's happened? Because I'm in a place now where I don't want to be. But I've also put my wife and my children in a place where they shouldn't be. So how do I minimize the consequences? And until they came to grips with the fact that I've got to demonstrate my repentance by making radical changes in my life, there's no way you can rebuild trust until you've not only confessed, but you've turned and done whatever amputation needs to be done. And it's that point the critical moment came. Are you going to do what you need to do, or do as little as you need to do, hoping that'll make the change? But it's interesting, the people at this point, and we have the kind of last stage of this movement, are wise in their own way. And we don't know who took the lead in this, but it's interesting what they do. Verse 12. Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It's so. We must do what you've said. We're guilty. We've got to do this. We've got to deal with these wives, and these pagan wives that need to be removed from the life of the nation because they'll teach our children paganism and all of those other after effects." By the way, and Elizabeth said I needed to say something about this, so I will. The problem is on the male side, because when the women, if a Jewish woman went to marry a pagan man, she would be expected to take on his pagan gods. So the way the society worked in that time, you were expected to take on the god of your nation and people. So why women were in a very different place. And for a Jewish woman to marry a pagan was to say, "I'm turning my back on Yahweh to go in this different direction." So, wisely they say, "The people are many," verse 13, "and it's a time of heavy rain. We can't stand in the open. Nor is this a task for one day or for two. We've greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who've taken foreign wives come at an appointed time, and with them the elders and judges of every tribe, until the fierce wrath of our God over us, over this matter, be turned away from us." What they're saying is this. This is too volatile an issue to deal with in an afternoon, in the rain. On the one level, we may do injustices, that there are situations that we don't know all the details about. And it may well be that what was the issue, it wasn't just that they were foreign wives, that there were pagan wives. Some had generally become Ruth. Some had genuinely become a Naomi, and they Rahab, and converted and come into that family connection, and they were genuine believers. So they say, let's not be impulsive, and let's be careful. Let's make sure that we have leaders who deal with this, and let's gather people so that a family comes at an appointed time, and there's a special appointment, and there's an investigation given, and the local leaders who know these people are able to give testimony and give evidence. And they can support what is done and verify what's done. So the wisdom here is, all right, do what's required to do the discipline, but do it carefully. Don't do it impulsively. Do it wisely. Don't do it carelessly or casually. Take the time that's needed and the process that's needed. Now, verse 15 is a puzzle, and nobody quite knows what it means. It only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jeziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, supported them. Four people about whom we know nothing. And the question is, why were they opposed? Were they opposed because they didn't want to put away wives at all? Well, none of their names are mentioned later. Or was it they opposed delaying the process? And they wanted to let's do it today. I don't know. Doesn't matter. Nobody paid attention to them anyway. And why their names are mentioned, I don't know. So now we have verse 16. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses according to their father's house, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, 3 months later, they'd come to an end of all of the men who'd married foreign or pagan women. So, 90 days, and then you take the Sabbath days out of it where they wouldn't have done it, and you begin to think of what that reflects, something like 75 days to work through all of these cases that are given. And then we come to verse 18. Now there were found some of the sons of the priests who'd married foreign women, and they are named, and it goes on to describe them. Verse 19, they pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. And then it goes through, and you have 100 names. Verse 44, all of these married foreign women, and some of the women had even born children, which indicates that not all of them had children, but there were some children involved in this. 110 names, I think, they're on the list, but you can check me out after if you care about whether there's 110. Now, there's some things that we need to sit back and say. First of all, when we read a passage like this in the Old Testament, it's really important to notice, just to use a phrase, that this is a description of what happened, not a prescription for what should happen in every case. So this happened, but it isn't being written here, this is how you always handle this problem. And as Christians, we come to the New Testament, and it gives us some different rails on which to run and deal with a situation like this, keeping the recognition that things need to be done in a way that honors God, consistent with biblical principles. And we cannot ignore what the Bible says in terms of issues related to marriage and other things like that. And we find a lot of accommodating going on in the so-called evangelical community today over hard issues related to sex and gender and marriage. And I'm deeply concerned about the accommodations that are being made. So we need to be true to Scripture and follow what God says about the nature of marriage and not true to our culture. Same time, we need to recognize that you get to choose your sin, but you don't get to choose the consequences. They got to choose the sin of marrying a foreign wife. But now when God moves against them, they didn't get to choose the consequences. And the trouble is, when we sin, there is nearly always collateral damage. And other people who are innocent of what is being done. The children had nothing to do with those marriages. And even the pagan wives were acting according to pagan values. But they become the victims of somebody's sin. We're involved in just watching over some certain circumstances now in various people's lives. And it's tragic to watch people grieving, brokenhearted because of the effect somebody else's sin has had on their lives and will continue to have on their lives unless God in some miraculous way brings a healing that's very difficult to see at that point in time. There are consequences for sin, and we don't get to sin and then just go our own way and choose our own thing. Even in the secular world, in all of these things about men who in high positions have abused women and done of these various things, and we've had a very high profile football player kind of model that in a particular way, convinced he was king of the world, and now he's an outsider looking in, deservedly so, in my opinion of what I know. But the issue is, God takes sin seriously, and so must we. Church discipline is a biblical command. And there are times when a church finds itself in a difficult place of having to say, you cannot be a member of this congregation and live in this particular way. And if we do not have the courage to exercise church discipline, we will become like the Church of Laodicea, lukewarm, with God just passing by and saying, I've removed my lamp from you. So this is a passage that sobers us to think that we need to take sin seriously. And there is such a thing as healthy shame. And there is such a thing as healthy guilt. And we need to honor God's Spirit in our hearts, convicting us of those various things that are there in our lives. Because Jesus is Lord, we come under his scrutiny. Ezra was concerned about the purity of his people, and that is appropriate. We're concerned about the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the goodness of his work in the world and his purposes. And so this is a sobering passage. It's a strange way to end a book. We don't hear from Ezra until in Nehemiah chapter 8 again. 14 years go by. But next week we'll find him in chapter 8. And the other side of this, moving from discipline and courageously dealing with sin to God inspiring him to begin a revival and to see the people becoming what God called them to become.